I want to begin today with something that's on page 543 in Tappert. That would perhaps be on page 923 or 925 in the Triglutta. It's section 25. The middle of the paragraph, the last full paragraph on page 543, where the sentence reads, "Not everything that belongs to conversion is simultaneously also a part of justification. The only essential and necessary elements," now this is what I wanted to point out to you, "the only essential and necessary elements of justification are the grace of God, the merit of Christ, and faith which accepts the promises of the gospel." Now that's justification. And then linked with that, you have what is stated in the last sentence of this paragraph, "Thus there cannot be genuine saving faith in those who live without contrition and sorrow and have the wicked intention to remain and abide in sin." Of course, as soon as that becomes evident, then you know that you don't have somebody who is ready for justification. But what we're pointing up here is that we must be careful. This article, you know, says that the article of justification must remain pure, and we must give a special diligent heed that we do not mingle or insert that which precedes faith or follows faith into the article itself. And to illustrate that, you can go back to section 12, 18, and 19, especially section 18, since the word regeneration is sometimes used in place of justification, it is necessary to explain the term strictly so that the renewal which follows justification by faith will not be confused with justification. So neither that which precedes, all of that which has to do with the approaches that are made to a person in sharing the gospel with him, or whatever, reproving him for a flagrant life, so on, all of that which goes before, or anything that follows after, which we call sanctification, is not intrinsically a part of the article of justification. So that we must narrow this down to those simple elements that are stated there, and that's why I felt it important that I point this out to you. The only essential and necessary elements of justification are grace of God, merit of Christ, faith. Yes.
Now, when we put in the element of faith, is that talking about subjective justification? Is there a conventional distinction between subjective and objective on the cause of justification?
Well, as I pointed out yesterday when I read you those sentences beginning with section 9 through 10, that whole sentence there is objective justification, and then as you proceed, the Holy Spirit offers these treasures to us in the promise of the gospel. That's still the objective phase, and faith, and then faith is a gift of God whereby we rightly learn to know. So that there's when the Holy Spirit does it all, of course, but he also then enables a person to latch on to that. Or if you're going to stay with the picture of the gift wrap package, objective justification is that that gift wrap package is all finished. Everything that you need is in there. And when you preach the gospel or when you witness, you offer that. And you can offer that to anybody without hesitation. You can preach joyfully to your whole congregation. You people, every one of you, in God's sight, are righteous in His sight through Christ His Son. Go home and sleep on this. Because that's the Holy Ghost at work, you see. Now, whether it happens immediately then, that day or that night or that week or that month, that's another matter. But that's the way you offer the gift package. And then in the Holy Spirit's time, where and when it pleases God, the man will reach out and take it. That's subjective. But I just wanted to, before we went on, I wanted to point this up because, and the illustration, of course, is apt in that you have on the opposite page, just before that, a reference to regeneration, which is sometimes used. The word is used in the sense of justification. And then we have to make sure that we don't include anything that precedes faith or that follows after faith in the article of justification itself. I think you will appreciate that, and I suppose you know that, and I'm just merely highlighting it in order that we take particular note of it. And before I forget it, in the same vein in which I have spoken to you earlier, because this is such a great concern to me, I'd like to take you up to section 22 and read this sentence. When we teach that through the Holy Spirit's work we are reborn and justified, we do not mean that after regeneration no unrighteousness in essence and life adheres to those who have been justified and regenerated. But we hold that Christ, with his perfect obedience, covers all our sins, which throughout this life still inhere in our nature. Nevertheless, they are regarded as holy and righteous. They are regarded as holy and righteous. Now that's gospel. You are regarded by God as holy and righteous through his Son. Through faith, and for the sake of Christ's obedience, which Christ rendered to his Father from his birth until his ignominious death on the cross for us, even though on account of their corrupted nature, they are still sinners and remain sinners until they die. Now, my reason for highlighting this, gentlemen, is the fact that I know that you're going to meet with people. You're going to have people under your care who are so overwhelmed by the consciousness of their sin that they just can't quite work themselves up to the point where they take any comfort from the gospel. They just come back all the time and all the time, yes, yes, but I'm too great a sinner. And I just know that God won't have me. And when they get into that kind of a frame of mind, it's hard to get them out of it. And they are just as sincere as they can be when they talk like that. They're not just trying to sound good, but they mean that with all their heart. Then it remains for anyone who is witnessing to them, be he pastor or layman, to keep on with this sentence. Nevertheless, you are regarded as holy and righteous through faith, for the sake of Christ's obedience. Let me tell you this. Believe this. I can't tell you it any other way. Dismiss those thoughts. Dismiss those fears. You are nevertheless righteous, as well as the thief on the cross was righteous in God's sight and was given the promise of eternal life. So you are righteous in His sight. You have the full and free forgiveness of your sins. And don't veer from that theme. Just simply keep on. Just keep on urging that. Nevertheless, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how you feel, you are a forgiven child of God. And I will stay with you on this. I will be repeating this. I will tell you this until, by God's grace, you take the same comfort from this that I take. Make up your mind that you might run into that kind of a situation where you will have an awful time getting people to really settle down and to believe that beautiful fact because of their total consciousness of unworthiness and sinfulness, wretchedness. And that's why I think sentences like that are really gems. Not only are they gems of truth, but for us they are gems of guidelines that we need in order to conduct our ministry with joy, and also with the hope of eventually helping a person out of some real trouble in which he happens to be. Now, after I've said that, and I hope that I've said it in such a way that it's going to stick, and I hope that you will somehow note that sentence or any sentence like it from here on out, so that you will never quite forget it, especially when you come face to face with somebody who is very, very reluctant to accept your message that he personally is righteous before God. He just can't see himself in that light, and he isn't quite willing to believe you when you tell him that. Yes, sir.
Would you see this person that he is this way as a result of a perversion of the law or a perversion of the gospel?
Well,
he applied improperly to him.
It may be self-inflicted. It may be nobody else's fault, but merely the stubborn fact that he has fallen into the terrors of conscience. You don't have to blame any outside influence, actually, because conscience can do that. You take the case of Luther. Well, Luther was in the cloister. That was nobody else's fault. It was simply that he was suffering from the terrors of conscience.
He wasn't receiving
the gospel. No, he wasn't receiving the gospel. No. But anyway, the gospel, after all, he had grown up in the church. He had heard the gospel as it was read even in the scripture, in the pericopes of the service. You know, he thought, before he saw a Bible, he thought that the Bible was only those things, those readings that he heard from childhood on when he went to church, the epistle and the gospel. He didn't know that the Bible was such a comprehensive volume until he became a university student. But he heard that, and the Holy Ghost is working where that word is being read. But he personally had come to the point where he was so all-absorbed in the consciousness of his sinfulness that he was unique. There wasn't a single one in the whole cloister that could appreciate what he was going through. So that it can be a self-inflicted torture through which somebody's going. And when that happens, I want you to realize that that can still happen. And you may happen to have charge of somebody like that. And I want to tell you beforehand, it takes endless patience, because they won't listen to you the first visit that you make. That may take weeks, it may take months before you dislodge that thing from a person's heart that has him down, and it keeps him down. And for every positive statement that you give him, he'll come back with 1,000 buts. Yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, but. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how I feel. It's easy for you to talk like that. You're a preacher. But you don't know what I'm going through. And I can't talk like you talk. I can't feel like you feel. I'm too much of a sinner. And there is no hope for me. There's hope for you. There's hope for a lot of other people. But there's no hope for me. And there you sit, writhing, struggling, asking God, oh, help me. Help me say the right thing here. And then it may go on yet for a while. But what I'm telling you, there is nothing else that you can say but that sentence. And you say it over and over and over and over. And bide your time, pray to God, wait for the Holy Spirit finally to let that thing sink in. And all of a sudden, that person has relief. And he can't be thankful enough for it. Yes, sir.
There's obviously a great difference between the person upon hearing the message of the gospel and the way you have delineated it for us in what you term objective justification, that in God's eyes they are holy and righteous.
Right.
And one person hearing it saying, well, I've got it made, then since I'm holy and righteous, doesn't make any difference what I do, and going and really that's an effective life. And the person who realizes the implications of that in his life and then lives accordingly. Now, how are we to articulate that difference for our people if we are just to say, this is yours, go home and take it, make it part of yourself, or sleep on it, or whatever else you
say? Yes, well, don't worry about that, because after all, that will become obvious whether a person is what our confessions call an Epicurean.
Well, my question is stemming out of the fact that since the confessions thought it was necessary to mention it and label it Epicurean, they obviously try to address themselves to that problem. How do we in our parishioners' lives address ourselves to the problem that might be in them?
Yes, well,
know it's in them if we confess that.
We should fight against being motivated or being influenced by that kind of thought. We shouldn't even be operating with the idea that we have 10 or 12 hypocrites in our congregation. We only know of the possibility, you see. And so we can't worry about that, because in the last analysis, the time will come for that person to have his real true confrontation. I think that what you are suggesting here lies in back of what I mentioned to you the other day, that when a preacher will depict the joys of the gospel in the most glowing terms, and then turn around and then come, but you've got to believe. They're fearful that some rascal is sitting out there who's going to take that, latch on to it, you know, and then go on in his dissolute life and think, oh, well, I've got it made, so I can live as I please. That's not the Holy Ghost.
What's the difference then between that and the illustration in Scripture of the Philippian jailer? What do I have to do to be saved?
See,
Paul didn't say, well, you know, don't worry about it, you're saved because God's Christ death for you. You know, just go home. He said, believe.
Believe on
it.
Well, when you tell anybody to believe, that's the Holy Ghost working right there.
So what's the difference between Paul saying to the jailer, believe, and after, like you've given us the illustration of the person painting a beautiful picture of grace, and then saying, now believe it.
Take it. See,
I've got a hard time understanding the difference.
Sorry, and you're not the only one. You have a lot of company. But the point is, you know, there are those who argue God would not tell you to do something if you couldn't do it. But that is not the truth. That's not the case. When the scriptures say believe, that is not only an imperative, but it is also an enabling power. The Holy Ghost, by telling you to do that, is working on you to accomplish that very thing, to accept this message. And so you can in God's name and without fear whatsoever, call out, believe, 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 or accept, accept, accept. Not that you think, well, they can do that, and they can do that right now, but that's part of sharing the gospel and encouraging people to latch on to that which God is offering them through this means of grace. But don't be inhibited by these second thoughts or these subsidiary thoughts, you know, that some rascal is going to take advantage of your beautiful offer. He won't get in until the Holy Ghost makes him ready.
Well,
to get in.
I guess I understand your point then, you know, that's not for us to concern ourselves with. We'll have a much more joyous and
blessed
ministry if we don't concern
absolutely
ourselves
with it. Yes,
sir. But I'm so confused as to why you said then a couple of days ago, after you paint the picture of the grace so beautifully, just tell them now believe it.
That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Just make heaven so beautiful and so attractive to them and say, this is for you. In fact, you have this. Just you have this. Now rest on that. Just rest on that. Take God as your witness for this statement. You have that. That's yours. He's given it to you before you were ever born. And leave it at that. The Holy Ghost will take care of the rest.
You know, when you say that, you're speaking in terms of the gospel.
Right.
I don't know if Ron is thinking, when you preach this in the sermon, I understand you to say the assumption when you made that statement is that the law has already been preached. And now when you give the gospel, you give it freely, without restrictions, without but. That's the way I heard you say it. You know, when you say, go home, you have received it, sleep on it, I'm assuming that when you preach that message, the law had already been stated or understood. I mean, am I correctly understanding that?
The law is being preached in human hearts right along through conscience. You may safely assume that the law is hammering away at those people that are sitting in front of you more than you realize. Did I tell you what a friend of mine told me a number of years ago? Prof, when you stand before those students, tell them that they're going out into a world that's scared stiff. Now, take that in your little book. Assume that. In spite of the front that they're putting on, they're wetting their pants for fear of what's coming. And you are there to tell them they have a Savior and not to be so worried. That's your privilege. That you may safely assume that the people that are sitting before you are just quavering for want of the consolation of the gospel. And you may safely proceed with the gospel and tell them the joyful news and say, now go home and have a good night's sleep.
In that connection, I remembered you said that the other day when I was reading the article on free will. In section 21 of that article, it talks about the human being like a pillar of salt, no senses. And then it says, inasmuch as man does not see or recognize the dreadful, cruel wrath of God over sin and death, but continues in his carnal security. Now, how would you reconcile that statement with it? To me, it seems to be saying, in many people, they're not scared of death.
They are carnally secure, but what they are saying to themselves in hope. But down deep, they are convicted in their own conscience. There are carnally secure people who have to be dislodged from this idea that they're pretty fine, that they're pretty good. And there is, of course, when you have a chance to get close to them, there is a cure for that. But I'm talking now about when you're preaching before a whole set of people. What I'm counteracting is this idea that you have to make sure that you have thundered away at the law at least 5 minutes so that you can get in 2 minutes worth of gospel in. And that I want to erase from your mind, that you have to make sure that you have hammered away at the law first before you ever start to preach the gospel. And there is plenty of occasion to refer to the stubborn fact that we're all living in today. Today it's easier for you to make people aware of the judgment to come than it was in my day, I'll tell you that much. And so people are really quavering. They are very, very uptight. And don't think for 1 minute that they don't read the signs of the times. But all of these things are happening the world over. And men are frightfully distraught. And they won't admit it. They won't admit it that they want consolation. But believe you me, you can be assured that you're not wasting any words when you preach comforting gospel to the people of this day. And tell them, for God's sake, go home and comfort yourself in the fact that you have a Savior. Yes, John.
I guess I'm having some trouble distinguishing between the groups of people I think I hear you talking about. I can't distinguish whether you're talking to a group of people who are objectively justified or people who are, have subjective justification.
They're all objective. They're all
saved, or the unbeliever who knows, has no Savior. And I think for myself it would help if that distinction was made.
Well, I think that what I'm trying to say is that when you are preaching objective justification.
You're preaching to people who are believers.
No, you're preaching to anybody. You don't know who is in your church.
Hopefully.
Well, there are many congregations where you just don't know who is in your audience, you know. But what I would like to get across to you men is the fact that no matter what the situation, if you know everybody intimately or if you don't know any of them, you can safely say to that group anywhere, anytime, in God's sight, every one of you is righteous through Christ his Son. I want you to believe that. That's objective justification. And that was established before the world was formed. In Christ, God reconciled the world unto himself. And now all that we are doing is saying in turn, believe this. God wants you to know this. That's why I'm here. That's why I am telling you, for in his name, you are in his sight righteous for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. That word has the power of God. That's the dynamo of the gospel. And that word has the power to send one person home comforted who had not known it before.